1 John chapter 4. And by way of review, we wrapped up our study of 1 John chapter 3 last Lord's Day. And the primary focus of our study at that time was in verse 23, where John says, "This is his commandment, that we, number one, believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and then the second command is, and love one another just as he commanded us." Twice he repeats this idea of a commandment, and so we talked about the profundity of the fact that it is even a commandment to believe. I think that this stands as a rebuke in many respects to some of the more genteel, soft, and perhaps weak gospel presentations, where the gospel is presented as really being a very impotent invitation, rather than it being an invitation from a king, from the monarch, from the king of all kings. This invitation from the king is more than just a mere invitation to be set aside. It really is an imperative, and to reject that invitation, to reject that appeal, is nothing less than rebellion against the Lord of all lords. And so we talked about that, the implications of that in many respects last time. And then we came to this concluding verse in verse 24, where he says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This really is a fitting capstone to chapter 3, because John has been talking at length about the reality of what real love is and what it really looks like. And so the great contrast that he has been giving to us, as we've said many times before, is the contrast between the child of God and the child of the devil. And this distinction between genuine love versus any artificial form of it is the great distinction that he has been laying before us. John wants us to be discerning about what it means to be a Christian and what it really looks like. And he knows and understands that there are many false imitations out there, many tares amidst the wheat, and so he wants the church to be discerning concerning this issue, both for their own sakes, but also as it relates to their relationship with other people, those who profess to know Christ, but perhaps do not actually know him. And so, a great theme that we have been going through and that we've been visiting over and over again, and frankly it's one that we could miss if we're not careful, it is this theme of John's call to discernment. John is calling the church to discernment. We saw it at the very beginning of his epistle. We see it at the very end of the epistle, that he's really helping Christians to grow in this matter of rightly dividing between the genuine versus the fake. The real McCoy versus the artificial thing. And what he wants us to understand is that look, the children of God, those who are born from God above, they live differently, they act differently because they are different. They have been transformed from within, and so their activities and their actions, their motives, their thoughts, the things that they do, the way that they communicate, all of this is different because of the power of God's grace and the power of his love. And so this theme of discernment is throughout the epistle. He began with this theme in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Here he's saying, listen, if you've got to be discerning about this, if you think that somehow that because you're saved that there is no battle with sin anymore, or that you have to battle with your heart and your thoughts and your affections, if you think that that's all over, that you somehow don't have sin, you're deceiving yourself. So immediately at the beginning of this epistle, he's already working into our thoughts and our lives and helping us to think about right and wrong, truth and error, deception versus truth. And he's saying, look, don't think that you are somehow past the battle of sin. He repeats it again in verse 10, as you've already said, "And if we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us." He says, listen, if you go this way, you're going in the path of deception. Then in chapter 2 and verse 26, talking about deception again, he says this. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." You had the deceivers who were in the midst of the church who were saying that, you know what, you're saved now and you're beyond sin and whatever you do, it's okay, and just as long as your thoughts and motives are good and so forth, you really are sinless in every aspect of your being. No, John says, you know what, you're saved, yes, but you still battle with sin. And he's now saying in chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You start to get a composite picture of really the proto-Gnostic theology that was pervasive in the first century church. There were men who denied the idea of the fact that Christ actually came in the flesh because they held on to this kind of Platonic philosophy that believed that the flesh was innately evil in every facet of its being. Therefore, they surmised that it was impossible for the Son of God to take on literal human flesh because they saw that as being a contradiction. And the Platonic ideal was one that believed that somehow the inner man is this innocent being and the flesh is just inherently evil, and the reason why we sin is not because of the inner man, but it's just only the flesh, and we're always innocent in our natural state. That was kind of the Platonic ideal that these individuals were passing off as being genuine theology, genuine truth. And John is intercepting this, and he's saying, no, don't be deceived. You have to understand that you, as a saved person, you still battle with sin, and you cannot say that that battle isn't there. It's still there. And he's writing to them so that they would not be deceived. Chapter 2, verse 26. Again, we saw that same expression in chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the contrast of that teaching was this, is that you have those who practice righteousness versus those who don't. And the black and white polarity of that is this. Again, it's the children of God, the children of the devil. He's basically helping them to understand that, look, people who live their lives in a way that is contrary to the will of God, they can think that they're forgiven, they can think that they're saved, they can think that they're new creatures in Christ, but if the pattern of their life is going against the will of God and against the commandments of God, they're deceived, and you should not be deceived with them. That's his point. That's the big theme that he's been developing. And I say that he concludes with this theme of discernment because at the end of the book, at the end of the epistle, he says in chapter 5 and verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from what? Idols. The idolatry that he is refuting is, again, this proto-Gnostic false teaching that denied that Christ actually came in the flesh and denied this idea of the fact that we as Christians somehow still battle with sin. And so he, knowing this, he writes to the church and he's concerned about the potential deception that is coming upon them. And so he appeals to them and writes to them in such a way that he's calling them to discernment. Discernment. And that brings us to our text in chapter 4, where John says the following. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now, it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Speaking of the false prophets. I'm reading all that text, not because we're going to go through all of that. I'm reading that much of the text because that gives us a sense of where John is going. John is really helping us to think about this idea of discernment. He's already been writing to the church expressing his concern for their understanding of what sanctification really looks like, because there were teachers in their midst who were teaching false doctrines, false teachings that were affecting the way in which they were thinking about the Christian life. And again, these individuals were passing off this proto-Gnostic, Platonic duality that basically was saying that, well, the inner man, he's pure, he's innocent, there's no temptation in the inner man, it's just all flesh, you're just an innocent victim. In a sense, you, in and of yourself, you're innocent, and when you sin, you just blame it on the flesh, and somehow there's this really kind of a lunacy within the individual in that sense. Kind of a dual personality in that sense. Now, John is saying, no, you're redeemed, you're saved, but mark this, you still are a sinner and you still battle with sin. And if you deny the presence and reality of sin, you're lying and you're deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar. That's pretty strong language, but he's helping us to be better grounded in our thinking about what our sanctification really looks like. And his call to discernment is absolutely fundamental. It is thematic. It is throughout the epistle. And so now as we come to this section of Scripture, I really just want to get through verses 1 through 3 to kind of introduce this renewed call to discernment where he commands us not to believe every spirit. That's the first command. But then he says, but test the spirits. And so really, this gets to the heart of what he's talking about when he calls us to discernment. And as we think about this call to discernment, I just want us to think about at least three things. I want us to launch into this discussion of discernment by just evaluating three aspects of discernment that John is bringing to us. Number one, he helps us to think about what the focus of our discernment must be. What is the focus of our discernment? What should we bring into focus as we think about this matter of exercising discernment? Well, he says, test the spirits. Number one, he says, don't believe every spirit. And then he says, test the spirits. And we're going to talk about what that means. But the focus that he's bringing us to is this idea of the spirits to which he refers, which really speaks of a belief system and the backing of that belief system, or the origin of that belief system. Everybody has a belief system. The question is, where does that belief system come from? Does it come from God, or does it come from the Antichrist? And so, in reality, everybody has an epistemology. They have a way of looking at the world. And so the question is, are they getting that worldview and that belief system from God and from His authority, or are they getting their belief system from somewhere else? And if it's from somewhere else, it's that which stands against Christ. So that's the focus of our discernment. We need to bring into focus the spirits of those who come forth as teachers. What is the source of their teaching? What is the essence of their teaching? That's the thing we have to think about as we think about that focus of discernment. Number two, let's think about the imperative of our discernment. Notice that he commands the church to this role of discernment. But then that reminds us of the fact, when we think about the fact that that command is really for the whole church, that means that every Christian is called to have discernment. In other words, it's not for some people to say, well, you know, I'm really not a discerning person. I'm just kind of a sponge. I absorb whatever comes my way. It's just the way I am. John would say, no, you have a responsibility to be discerning. And as well, you've been given a standard of measurement by which you can be discerning. And so he's not letting anybody off the hook. He's saying, listen, this is a universal imperative for all Christians. We need to be careful not to invite any teaching into our lives and just say, well, thank you, I like that, and it sounds good, and it makes me feel good. No, he's saying, don't believe everything. You have an imperative, a responsibility to be discerning, and that is a universal imperative, not to believe every spirit, but to test them, measure them, evaluate them. And in the process of that evaluation, there are going to be things you're going to throw out as trash. There are going to be things that you embrace as that which is good. And the standard of measurement that you're going to be using is this precious revelation that God has given. It's an imperative. Thirdly and finally, I want us to think about the reason for this need for discernment. What's the reason that John gives us for the need for discernment? Well, he says, having commanded us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, he says, because, here's the reason, he's stating it as a reason, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's another way of saying, look, you need to be discerning because there is a mess of false teaching out there. There's a truckload of it out there. And everywhere you go, you step to the left, you step to the right, you know what? You can bank on this. There are false teachers out there all over the place. They take a little bit of truth, they spin it just right, and they insert their own thoughts, philosophies, religion, whatever. They're injecting in their own ideas into the truth. They're masking it with scriptural teaching. And you've got to be able to divide between the truth and the error of it all. And you've got to understand this. It's everywhere. Many. He doesn't say, yeah, there are a few, you know, pothole here and there. He's saying many. That's instructive. It's actually very amazing, because when you think about the fact that John is writing really the very beginning and the inception of the early church, and yet already there are, what, many false prophets. That's amazing. By the way, that's a fulfillment of what Jesus said concerning the parable of the wheat and the what? And the tares. Jesus promised that amidst the wheat there would be an abundance of tares in the church. False brethren, false teachers. So this is a fulfillment of that promise in Matthew 13. But John's reminding us of that promise of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's saying, look, you've got to watch your step. You can't just open up the door and just let anything in. You got to be discerning. And that's for all Christians. Very important. So I want us to layer through and think through those three concepts: the focus of our discernment, the imperative of our discernment, and the reason for the need for our discernment in life. So let's work through this. Let's go to the first point, the focus of our discernment. What is it that John brings into focus in this call to discernment? Well, the thing that he brings into focus is this concept of spirit. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, you cannot really read that part of the verse without reading the second part. In other words, you have to take them in context and understand that when he speaks of spirit or spirits, he's talking about teachings that come from either valid teachers or, in this case, false prophets who are either energized by God or Satan himself or the Antichrist. That's his point. He's saying, look, there's good teaching. There's bad teaching. There are good spirits, there are bad spirits. And you need to be discerning. You need to think about the substance of what they're teaching in order to discern the very spirit and background from which that teaching comes. By the way, the word pneuma, spirit, we oftentimes use that word to speak just of the immaterial reality of the inner man, or we speak of the Spirit of God, God who is spirit. We use the word in that sense, but it's also oftentimes used to speak of a particular mindset or conviction or teaching of a particular individual. Paul uses this word pneuma, spirit, in the same way, where he says, for example, in Ephesians 1:17, he said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, the word spirit can speak of an individual's mentality or attitude or demeanor based upon what it is that they believe. But having said that, Paul not only uses that word in that sense, but he also uses the word spirit to speak of the spiritual influence upon men that leads them to that belief system or attitude or conviction that they do hold. In other words, there's a sense in which there's overlap, I would suggest, in the use of this word spirit in this way. So, for example, Paul, and we looked at this text in the first hour, Paul says that to the Ephesian believers, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Really, when he uses the word spirit there, he's talking about the mentality, the attitude, the doctrine, the sense of the composition of the thinking of men as energized by Satan himself. So in other words, there's overlap even in the sense of the use of that word. We talk about a person's belief system, even when we talk about something that is a belief system against the gospel, what can we say about that belief system, that spirit? It is a spirit or an attitude or a belief system that is energized by Satan himself. And that's essentially the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 2, that men walk about with their belief systems, whatever they are, and they do so with a sense of cooperation with the spiritual realm of Satan and the demonic host itself. This is important. This is important because we have to understand the teachings that rise up against the gospel are given energy, in a sense, by Satan himself. Many times I think that these doctrines, these teachings, are energized by the devil. Though men are guilty and culpable for those false teachings themselves, I believe that many times there is a sense in which there is a demonic assistance to those false teachings. L. Ron Hubbard, if you trace the history of L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology, and you think about what it is that they teach about Christianity, they mock Christianity. They make fun of it. They teach it as being some sort of a... They teach that Christianity is some sort of a false cult-like philosophy and so forth. They really undermine it and demean it and so forth. You look at L. Ron Hubbard as a teacher. He started off as a science fiction writer, and he fell under the influence of the occult early on in his life. He was friends with Jack Parsons and, of all people, Aleister Crowley, who was called the wickedest man on the earth. And I don't need to extrapolate upon just how wicked Crowley was. But to think about L. Ron Hubbard receiving tutelage from these men and then fabricating his own religion, you would have to say to yourself, you know what, this man taught things that really were consistent with the spirit and attitude and philosophy that frankly was spawned by demonic energy and ideas. And so there's a sense in which we can use this word. We think of this word spirit, or as John uses it here, to think of spirit as a mindset of teaching or a position of doctrine that is energized by the demonic realm itself. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know what? You come up to a teaching, and you have to test the spirits. You have to say, well, where is this stuff coming from? Why is it that they're saying what they're saying? What's the source of this? And is it of God, or is it of the Antichrist? That's his point. And then the reality is that if it's not of God, then the person who is the spokesman for that false teacher, false teaching, he's a false prophet. He's a false spokesman. Very important point, very important premise, really, to this whole idea of discernment. We have to understand that when we face any teaching, we have to test it out. We have to think about what in the world this is, what its source is, because that's the thing we know. It's either going to be from God, or it's going to be from the Antichrist. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I'll tell you what. I know I've joked about this before. I had to run an errand with Micaiah to perform a secret mission to get something from a Christian bookstore. Don't get me wrong. There are good books in Christian bookstores, but there's a lot of junk. There's a lot of stuff I'd like to just tear off the shelf and just put it in a heap and put some lighter fluid on it and throw the match on it. I think they wouldn't let me do that, but a lot of it should just go up in flames because it comes from a spirit not of God, but of the Antichrist. There's plenty of trash out there, folks, and I've just got to say, and I get weary of having to say it, but there's a lot of things, a lot of potholes out there, a lot of pitfalls where we've got to be careful. We can't just take our steps, walking about in life and just accepting anything that comes our way. We have to think about whether or not something is true or false, whether it's the spirit of the Antichrist or if it's of God. I think that it's important that we understand that even in the Hebrew, the word bain, means literally to divide. The word in the Hebrew means, we would translate it as discernment, but that root idea, bain, it means to divide or split something. So that's what we're doing when we're exercising discernment. We're in a sense taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we're dividing between that which is true versus that which is not true. And that's the process of discernment. But you have to have an instrument that can cut and divide between right and wrong. And the only instrument that we have is the Word of God. And we're fools to think that we have something better than this to practice and exercise discernment. In fact, talk about overlap in our studies. Wednesday night, we were talking about the TSKS construction in the Greek Yeah, we get into some deep stuff. I think I sent out an email concerning this, but there are Greek constructions, and when you think about Greek grammar, Greek constructions, Greek syntax, the Word of God is wonderfully detailed. And what I love about the Scriptures is that if you just really go into the details and study it out for all that it has, you see clarity and very, very pointed statements that are very clear, very, very discernible and understandable and comprehensible. We've got to understand that the Bible doesn't mean what we want it to mean. It doesn't mean what I feel like it means. It means what it means. The real challenge of the expositor of Scripture is to go to the text and just say, well, what is it saying? Not what would I like it to say or what I feel it says. No, just what does it say? So we were talking about on Wednesday night this TSKS structure, which has been sometimes sorely abused. It's been very much written about. I think the examples of this structure are very obvious. There is a TSKS structure, an article, substantive, conjunction, substantive structure, where you in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that has been recently abused by a man named Wayne Grudem. And he has written a great deal. In fact, his doctoral thesis was on Ephesians 2:20, where basically he takes that text which says the following: having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I won't drag you through all the details of this. I may send you an email to give you some more of the details at a later time. But Wayne Grudem applies in a faulty manner a grammatical rule that does not apply to Ephesians 2:20. Through that faulty grammatical interpretation, he comes to conclude that apostles and prophets are really referring to one category of individual. They're not separate, but they're one. As a result of that conclusion, that faulty grammatical conclusion, he then surmises that the Bible teaches that there is actually a third category of prophets. And he calls them fallible prophets. And he says, and he argues, that those fallible prophets have a legitimate place in the church. Now, what is a fallible prophet? You know what a fallible prophet is? A prophet who says that he's speaking on behalf of God and he gets it wrong sometimes. Brethren, I'll just tell you very simply, there's no such animal. Using a grammatical rule improperly, Wayne Grudem came up with a category of theology unknown to church history until today, until now, until recent years. And he came up with a third category of prophets called fallible prophets. By the way, Jack Deere is another advocate of this, and there are others. And what it does is it accommodates the charismatic movement into this view of saying that you have prophets, they can stand up, they can say, thus saith the Lord, and they may not be right. And yet they're still a legitimate prophet. According to the Bible, if a prophet is false, he's a false prophet. Those are the categories that were given in the Scriptures. You either have a legitimate prophet or you have a pseudo-prophetes, false prophet. But never in Scripture are you given a third category. Now, I'm summarizing this point in order to point this out. Mr. Grudem's first point of error was that he came to the text of Scripture, and instead of just letting it say what it says, he came to the text of Scripture believing already that there had to be this third category. He just had to find it somewhere in the text. And so coming to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, playing fast and loose with the Granville Sharp rule and misapplying it, he came up with, through his doctoral thesis, a false category of prophecy called fallible prophecy. And then he just begat an entire movement through this. And brethren, I've got to say to you, this is dangerous. A prophet is either a true prophet or he's a false prophet. He either speaks genuinely as from the Lord or not. And those are the only two categories we're given in Scripture. And that's what John is giving us here. He's saying, you know what? I got two categories for you. If you're going to study the teaching of any individual, you're going to find the source, find out the source of a particular teaching. You're either going to come to the source of God or it's going to be of the Antichrist. Because there's only one real authority that we go by, and it's the Scriptures. And that's the thing by which we test everything. But then I just got to say, this is very important. You know what's fascinating to me? We've already pointed this out. John is here writing to the church, and he's saying that already there are many prophets who have gone out. and who are teaching false doctrines that are not from God but are from the Antichrist. That's the spiritual source of their spirit, their attitude, their teaching, their demeanor. What they're presenting, what they're passing off to other people is not from God. It's from the Antichrist. Many, he says. When you go through and you look at the early church fathers, you see that what was already taking place in John's day was already expanding exponentially, and that false teaching was broadening out and multiplying, so much so that by the second century, Irenaeus was confronting the multitude of heresies in his day. In fact, in his classic work, which is entitled Against Heresies, he goes through one after the other heresy, addressing primarily Gnosticism, which came into greater development and fruition by the time of his writing, whereas with John it was just developing in its seed form. But by the time of Irenaeus, he wrote this in his preface to his work, his classic work, Against Heresies, the following. And I want you to listen to this, because it gives us the same spirit and essence of what John is teaching us here in this text. He says, "Inasmuch as certain men have set the truth aside and bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which, as the Apostle says, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and by means of their craftily constructed plausibilities draw away the minds of the inexperienced and take them captive, I have felt constrained, my dear friend, to compose the following treatise in order to expose and counteract their machinations. These men falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. They also overthrow the faith of many by drawing them away under a pretense of superior knowledge from Him who rounded and adorned the universe, as if, forsooth, they had something more excellent and sublime to reveal than that God created the heavens and the earth, and that all things that are therein. By means of specious and plausible words, they cunningly allure men to inquire into their system, but they nevertheless clumsily destroy them while they initiate them into their blasphemous and impious opinions respecting the demiurge." There's your Gnosticism. "And these simple ones are unable, even in such a matter, to distinguish falsehood from truth. Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. By but it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than the truth itself. One far superior to me has well said in reference to this point, quote, 'A clever imitation in glass casts contempt, as it were, on that precious jewel, the emerald, which is most highly esteemed by some, unless it come under the eye of one able to test and expose the counterfeit.'" I love what Irenaeus says when he says that error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. We're fools to think that false teachers come and announce the fact that they're false teachers. They're not going to do it. But John is saying, listen, no, they come to you, and they come with a veneer of truth. And if you're only going to scratch the surface, you may not detect what is beneath the surface. You may think that this appearance of what seems to be an angel of light may be genuinely a messenger of God. But John says, no, you've got to be mindful of the fact that their teaching, their spirit is really the product of a spiritual force that is either going to be from God or it's going to be from the Antichrist. Their thoughts, their opinions, their mentality, their teachings, their instruction, their life overall is going to be either from God or not. Now, as I've already pointed out, by the time Irenaeus wrote his treatise, against heresies. There were many, many more heresies than in the day of John. By the time Irenaeus wrote his work, Gnosticism was becoming more fully developed. By the way, you've heard these Gnostic Gospels that people make a lot of. What are these? These are just books written by heretics. That's why if you spend any time trying to investigate it or become interested in it as if it's interesting, don't waste your time. Reading books by heretics will lead you to heresy. We shouldn't be surprised that they're so heretical in nature. But by the time Irenaeus wrote his work, Gnosticism had developed more fully. But in its proto-Gnostic form, in its seed form, by the time John wrote his epistle, it was still kind of developing. And a part of the great centerpiece of that heresy that John is confronting, he was confronting, as I've already said, that kind of Platonic dualism that says that the spirit is inherently innocent, the flesh is inherently sinful. And in that divide, those proto-Gnostics denied the idea of the possibility of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, dawning on human form. It was too much for them to believe. And so they denied the fact that the Son became man, that he actually took on human flesh. And that's the thing that John is confronting here when he says in verses 2 and 3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So that's what John was up against. By the way, that false form of thinking is still here with us today. Nothing new there. But I think the thing that we have to understand is that John was up against teachers who, if we met them, if we brought some of these proto-Gnostics into our building here and they started talking to us, they would be talking about Jesus. They'd be talking about salvation. They'd be talking about redemption. They'd be talking about heaven. They'd be talking about a lot of the things that you and I talk about. But the Jesus that they would be passing off would be a Jesus who did not literally come in the flesh, but he just appeared as if he was in the flesh. It was just kind of a phantom moment where you would see him and you would think that you were looking at a man, but he wasn't really a man. That's what they would tell you. And there would be some who would say, well, that's not so bad, is it? I mean, they talk about Jesus, they talk about heaven, they talk about all these different things that we talk about, they talk about redemption, all these things. And yet John says, no, it's not a minor difference. It's heresy. Because if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're denying Jesus Christ for who he is and was, and for all that he actually accomplished. He didn't come in the flesh, or come as a phantom. He came literally in human form. By the way, that's what John teaches us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. That's not a small detail. And John's saying, you know what, it's not an option for us to say, well, you know what, for the sake of unity, we're going to take that thing, we're going to take that little detail, and we're going to just set it aside because we want to have unity with these people, because they talk about Jesus, and they talk about sanctification, they talk about love, they talk about all these things. Let's just set that detail aside so we can have unity. John says, don't do it. If you do that, you're denying Christ. Don't do it. Brethren, how do we test out these spirits? The focus that we have to have is to say that, you know what, a teaching comes my way, and it could come by way of radio, it could come by internet, it could come by a book, and come by a person that I meet on the street, and they bring that teaching, and then my responsibility, the thing I have to bring into focus, is I have to say, what is this spirit? What is the substance of the teaching, and what's behind it? And the fork in the road just has two prongs, just one way or the other. It's either from God or it's from the Antichrist. If you think there's a third category, don't be deceived. No fallible prophecy, no, you know, well, just kind of a halfway truth marker. It's either true or it's not true. This is what John is saying, you see. This is crucial. John Owen says this. He gives unto all a blessed stable rule, speaking of John, which will never fail them in the case who diligently attend unto it. And this is to try them by the doctrine that they teach. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. Let their doctrine be examined by the Scriptures, and if it be found consonant thereunto, it may be received without danger unto the hearers, whatever corrupt affections the teachers may be influenced by. But if it be not consonant thereunto, if it keep not up a harmony in the analogy of faith, whatever inspiration or revelation be pleaded in its justification, it is to be rejected, as they also are by whom it is declared. Notice the expression, the analogy of faith. What does that mean? What does the analogy of faith refer to? It means the whole corpus of biblical revelation. Owen is right when he says, listen, you get a teaching that comes your way, I don't care what the source of it is, this is how you evaluate it. You evaluate it, you test it by the standard of God's Word. You carry out your life like those noble Bereans who tested and evaluated the teachings of the Apostle Paul with great enthusiasm and passion. They evaluated and tested everything to see, by the Scriptures, to see if what Paul was saying was actually true. That's how you do it. You know, if you use the Word of God, you've got a reliable measuring stick. If you use anything else, you don't have anything. So that's our focus. Come to a teaching, we have to say, okay, what is this spirit? What is the spirit behind this? What is the substance of the teaching itself? What is the spiritual energy that has brought this thing forth? It's either going to be of God or it's going to be of the Antichrist. It's either going to honor God's Word or it's going to be a slight modification of it. Just enough to take you off a degree or two. But that's just enough for you to fall into deception. Now, the imperative. John commands us. Here's our second point. He's not saying, you know what, believer, I've got a suggestion for you. You can take it or leave it. It's up to you. No, he's saying, you have a responsibility. This is universal. This is for you. It doesn't matter what you feel about this. This is your duty before God. Your duty is, number one, not to believe every spirit. That's the first command. The second command is to test the spirits. Dokimazete, again, a command. It's this idea of watching something, studying it, evaluating it. I can't help it, but as one whose background is in science, I mean, I think of the empirical process of analyzing something. You've got to take that thing and you've got to perform some experiments on it. You've got to take the Word and test it out and see, what is this? But notice the first thing that he says. The first thing that he says is, do not believe everything. Do not believe every spirit. You got to stop right there for a moment. Can you imagine a stranger coming up to your door? Just knocks on the door and he says, let me in. This guy looks kind of scary, dangerous. He's got a bulge in his belt on his side. You don't know if that's a gun or whatever. You're going to let him in? You don't know who he is. You don't know what he's up to. You're going to let him in, right? No, you're not. Because you have this thing called common sense, right? You're going to say, I don't know you. Well, who are you? Now, we have sense enough to do that, John says. But here's what we need to do. When it comes to teachers, we don't just let them in. That's what he's saying. You don't just let them in. So he says, don't just accept it. Don't just receive it. Don't just open up the door and say, oh, okay. No, you test. You test. See, both of these commands go together into one command in a sense, because if you're really going to be careful at the door about who comes in, then in order to be careful at the door, you got to test. You got to see whether or not you should let someone in, whether that's a good idea or not. You know what? Let me just say this. It is dangerous, brethren, for us to take the doctrine of God's perseverance, of His people, to such an extent, and I've seen people do this, to take the doctrine of perseverance to such an extent that we think that somehow we should not be commanded or warned about the danger of error. Okay? You follow that? In other words, we shouldn't say, well, you know, God's going to sanctify me and I'm going to persevere to the end, so I can just let caution, throw caution to the wind and just accept anything because, God's going to faithfully persevere me and so forth. John is warning his readers to say that, you know what, if your appetite is for these other teachers, this has been a part of what he's been teaching us, is that those whose appetite go after the teachings that come not from God but from the Antichrist, that's not a child of God. And as for Christians, can Christians be deceived? Yes. Will they be deceived unto final apostasy? No. But that doesn't mean that you can't be ensnared and caught up by false teaching enough to where your sanctification will struggle. It can happen. John does not warn Christians to no end. In other words, he's not saying, well, you're a Christian, I don't need to warn you about deception and false teaching. You know, you're saved and everything's going to run on automatic now. You don't need to have your eyes open or your ears open or whatever. You can just kind of let whatever. No, he's not doing that. He's saying you need to check the door. You got a teacher comes up to you and says, here, accept what I'm teaching. You don't just accept it. You evaluate it. You test it out. He's writing to Christians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. The church at Corinth was acting like the woman who was being deceived, Eve. So writing to the church, he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. He says, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Now mark what he said. Whom we have not preached. Here he's writing as an apostle, one who was in fact commissioned by Christ to minister to the church, to teach the church. He says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's warning them. He's saying, don't do this. People come along, they've got an alternate gospel. It's something that's different from what has already been delivered to you from the hand of the apostle Paul. What you're doing is you're accepting this alternate gospel. He's warning them, saying, don't do it. Christian, you're a Christian. The Spirit of God dwells within you. But you know what? You and I need to be warned against the deception of false doctrine. And guess what? The day that you think that you don't need to be warned about the deception of false doctrine is the day that you have stepped into Satan's territory of deception. As soon as you think that you're somehow automatically immune to deception and error and false teaching, you've bought into a lie. And then apparently John is warning to no real meaning or purpose. And apparently Paul is warning the Christians there at Corinth to no real purpose. Apparently they're just speaking to no end. No, God warns His people about error because we can be ensnared by false teaching. Imagine a young driver taking their driver's education class, getting their license, and then being launched off into their new experience of driving, and then the instructor says, now by the way, from now on, now that you have your license, you never have to look out and see if there are any dangers on the road. Just drive. Don't worry. Don't look to see if there are, you know, people who are on the street or if there are cars that might cross the intersection while you're driving. Just drive. Don't worry. There's no danger. That's the most dangerous thing you could possibly do. No, as I was almost hit the other night, I was reminded once again, I watch out. Because there are traps all over the place. There are people who are on, they're texting, they're cell phoning, and they're not paying attention. I don't know what they're doing, but they don't understand the physics of the fact that two cars colliding is not a good thing. They're not thinking. It's everywhere. And what the Christian has to understand is that they have an imperative. Mark the language. We have an imperative upon us not to just open up wide like a sponge and say, oh, come on in. Any and every teacher, just come along. Fill me up. John says, don't do that. You don't let anything in until you've tested it. And you know that you can open up the door and say, oh, this is good because it's of God. But you first have to test it before you can say, this is good and it's of God. And the only way you can test it is to compare it to that which has already been delivered. As Paul said to the church at Corinth, he says, look, the gospel that has already been given to you from apostolic teaching, that's the thing you hold on to, not these false variations that have been given to you afterwards. You reject those. By the way, the command of discernment is for you as the individual, but you know what? It's also for those who you influence. Parents, it's upon us to be discerning as individuals, me as a husband and father, but also for my children, my wife. In other words, I don't want to suck down stuff that's poisonous and then end up infecting other people in the church, in my family. In the community. You see what I'm saying? The command of discernment, the imperative of discernment, it is universal because it has a far and wide implication if we disobey it. As soon as I suck down false teaching and I start repeating that to other people, I affect my wife, I affect my children, I affect you. See, this is important. John is saying, you know what? This is not an option. I'm not giving you a suggestion. He's saying, I'm commanding you. By apostolic authority, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he commands us. Bearing the exact authority of Christ himself, he says, I command you. Do not believe every spirit, but test them. Evaluate them. And you know what? A church that is discerning, you know what it looks like? I hope that we can say that we have the privilege of enjoying that ourselves. We're growing in discernment, all of us, right? So we're tasting of the sweetness of that. But I look at the church at Rome. You know what Paul said about the church at Rome? By the way, when you get a commendation from Paul, that's really encouraging because he rebuked a lot of the churches and corrected them much, right? But at the church at Rome, you know what he said of them? He said, I myself am convinced that you, as a church, are able also to what? Admonish one another. You know what it means to be able to admonish or to come alongside someone and encourage them well in the Scriptures? That means that those individual Christians within the church, they were discerning. But you can't admonish someone well, you can't encourage them well, unless you yourself are discerning in the Word. And so this doesn't just affect you as an individual, it affects the other people who fall under your influence, whether you're in the relationships in your home or in the church, wherever. And John says, he says, if, and we read this in the text earlier, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now listen to that. That's amazing. John isn't just saying, you know what, if you give that person a greeting and receive them into your home, you're kind of bolstering them a little bit. Well, that's true, but he's also saying, you know what, you are becoming a part of an accessory to the crime of their bad theology. And by the way, have you ever struggled with this text? I mean, it seems pretty strong. Really? In fact, I've had people say to me, and I don't need to name names, but people I was a little surprised about who counseled on this text and said that, you know what, if you get a Mormon who comes to the door, this is not me, this is someone else saying this, if a Mormon comes to your door, you just tell them they're a heretic, you shut the door. That was their application of this verse. I'm tempted to say who it was, but I'm not going to do that. But you know what, I think that's a false application of the text. And here's why. Look at the text. If you have it in front of you, look at this. 2 John 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. This really is kind of the application of what we're talking about. We're talking about not receiving every spirit, any spirit, whatever comes along. You've got to discern. Here he's talking about what do we do when we come across a false spirit. How do we reject it? How do we deal with it? So in 2 John, verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Two things. Number one, receiving someone into your home bears this idea of really opening yourself up, as we were talking about, letting people into your home literally and physically. We're talking about receiving someone in a friendly sense, right? I mean, who do you let into your home? You don't let strangers in. You don't let dangerous criminals into your home. The pretense of letting someone into your home to abide there is the pretense of having a friendly relationship. That's the first point that you have to understand. The second point is this. Concerning the greeting, literally, you would translate it in the Greek, and the Greek infinitive is repeated in both expressions in verses 10 and 11. Kairein, to rejoice, to him say. That sounds funny, doesn't it? But that's the greeting. To rejoice, to him say. That's the idea of the greeting here. In verse 11, you would translate it as to say to him to rejoice. Now, unfortunately, the translation just has give him a greeting. But you have to understand that the concept of the greeting here is a friendly greeting where you say to the individual, rejoice. You cannot come up to a heretic and say, I rejoice with you, can you? You meet a heretic, a false teacher, and you know that they're a false teacher. Where's the joy in that? Where's the fellowship and friendship that you have with them, such that you have with the children of God? You don't have it. So John's saying, don't act like as if all is well. That's his point. Don't say, I bid you to rejoice, I greet you, and I say to you, rejoice! No. There's nothing to laugh about, smile about. This is sad. You're a lost man, you're a lost woman, you need Christ. The spirit and the teaching that you bring to me, it's not from God, it's from the Antichrist. And let me explain to you why. That's why I say to you, brethren, if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, don't necessarily let them in and have a meal with them, but you know what, you can there at the door talk to them. Don't shut the door on them, as some have advised. But you don't say to them, oh, I rejoice with you. You just say to them, I'm concerned for you. And then you talk to them and you share the gospel with them. In some cases, you may need to refute them. If they're belligerent about things or if they're clearly off the deep end, then you may have to just come to the point and say, well, you know what, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And then the conversation's over. You have to make those kinds of judgment calls. John had to make a judgment call like that, the Apostle John, whose epistle we're reading here. It is said of him by the historian Eusebius, on the authority of Polycarp, that John once had an encounter with the heretic Cerinthus. And in this encounter, it says the following. Eusebius recounts it. He says, the Apostle John once entered a bath to bathe, but learning that Cerinthus was within, he sprang from the place, rushed out of the door, for he could not bear to remain under the same roof with him, and he advised those that were with him to do the same, saying, let us flee, lest the bath fall, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. Sometimes you just have to refute the false teacher in view of the depth of deception that they are enveloped in. And we have to test those things out. We have to measure those things out. Some people we may have an opportunity to share the gospel with. Some are so committed to their heresy that we just need to refute them. But the bottom line is, brethren, is that we cannot and must not, we have the imperative upon us not to accept and receive any spirit, any teaching, any proposition of truth. We're not free to do that. We must test it, evaluate it, measure it by the true and infallible standard of God's Word. And thank God we don't have some standard of measurement of a fallible prophet where it's, you know, maybe 50% of the time it's true and 50% of the time it's not true. Whatever that is, that's an invented category of thinking. No, we have this Word which is infallible and pure and true, and we measure everything by it. And then finally, he gives the reason for the imperative. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And here's the because. Here's the explanatory presentation. He says, "Because many pseudo-prophets, many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many. Not a few. Man, that's amazing. You say, already? You know, if you go back to the early church, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, man, what a joy it would be to visit that group. Bunch of saved people. It's just immediately, as soon as they're saved, it's just saved people, redeemed people, worshiping the Lord together, observing continually the apostles' teaching, having fellowship, breaking bread, praying together, all those things that they were doing, having their meals together, having a wonderful witness and testimony to the community. It's amazing that you go from those pure fields of wheat, from the early church, from its first beginning, its first inception, to just 85, 95 years later, and now John says there are many false prophets out there, and they're going about, and they're acting like as if they're speaking in the name of Jesus. That didn't take long, did it? Brethren, I'm just going to say that John's warning in his day, I think, has been magnified now. Because there were many prophets in his day. By the time of Irenaeus, there were many more. And in today's world, frankly, there are more than you can catalog. I can't keep up with it all. I get people, I get things brought to my attention sometimes, and I just can't keep up with it all. That's why I'm glad that there are other people who keep track of these things. I can't keep track of it all, and I've written some things critical of some things, but I just, there's too much. The thing that I do know is that in light of the days in which we live, we have to be careful. They had to be careful in their day. How much more careful do we need to be? And brethren, I wish I could say something else. I wish I could say, you know what, just go into the candy store and take whatever's there. You know, it's all good. Actually, maybe not the candy store, but it's all sweet. It's not all sweet. Some of it's bitter. It may have the appearance of that which has a good flavor, but at the beginning. But you know what? Some of these doctrines, you start digging deeper, you start looking more clearly into the text, which has an actual meaning, not an imposed upon meaning, but an actual meaning that comes from the text. You start digging deeper, you start to realize, oh, this guy, I'm not sure about this person. But that's our responsibility, not to receive anything, but to test it out. And if we don't do that, we're failing at what God has called us to do. I've said it before, say it again. I don't know what the outcome of the election will be, but even now we've had an opportunity to talk and discuss a little bit more about Mormonism. I think maybe in the years to come we may have more and more opportunities to talk to people about what we are. You may meet someone who you'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, and then they'll say, oh, is that like Mormonism? You know, I'm sure that conversation is going to crop up somewhere because it's been so much in the public discourse, at which point in time you're going to have an opportunity to help them to think about the spirit of what you're saying. See? What do you want to bring? You want to bring the Word of God so that the demonstration of what you're saying is clear and evident as being from God. There was an interview that I showed to my kids, our family, kind of dovetailed it into a family devotion time. Yeah, we'll watch programs sometimes and then have a Bible study afterwards as a way of thinking about what we're seeing. So in this particular case, it was a BBC interview documentary where they were taking the subject of Mormonism because of Romney's prominence now. And it was interesting, the interviewer, somehow, I don't know how he worked this out, but he managed to work out getting an interview with one of the primary or chief apostles in the Mormon Church. Now, we never hear from these guys, these leaders of the Mormon Church, the apostles. They call themselves apostles. I got bad news for you. They're not apostles in the biblical sense, but we'll call them apostles as being from the Mormon Church, to be sure. How he worked out that interview from these highly secretive individuals, I don't know. But there was an interesting moment in the interview where the interviewer said to the apostle, he said, you know, many say that Mormonism is a cult. What would you say to them? And the man responded by saying a number of things, part of which was, he said, well, I'm not a stupid guy and I wouldn't be a part of a cult, blah, blah, blah. That's not really an answer, right? I mean, the group that you're with is either a cult or not, and whether you're intelligent or not, you know, we can save that discussion for another time. There are a lot of very intelligent people who are deceived, you know. Well, that's another subject for another time. But he just didn't really answer the question. Then he threw this out as being justification for being in the Mormon Church. He said, well, we have over 15 million members. And I thought, really? That's your argument for the idea that you're a part of a legitimate movement? Is that you have many people? Wow. Brethren, I got news for you. That doesn't prove anything. It proves absolutely nothing. The only thing that it proves is that the Mormon religion is becoming quite large. But that's all that it proves. And one of the things that we have to understand is this. Remember that there was that moment when the disciples asked the Lord about His return and the establishment of His kingdom. And they said to Him in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, privately they asked Him, they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus begins to respond in this, and He ends up saying the following in verses 11 through 14 concerning the signs of the times that would indicate the end of the age. And He says, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. But notice what He says in verse 11, which I already read. Many false prophets will be the sign of the end times. How many prophets? False prophets? Many. And how many will they deceive? He says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. The many will mislead many. So you say you're part of a big movement. You prove nothing. In fact, that could be a bad thing. having a lot of people, having a lot of popularity, having a lot of followers proves nothing. It's not how you test the spirits. You test the spirits. You test the teaching by the standard of the teaching of the Word of God. That's it. And brethren, I just got to say, there are a lot of popular teachers out there, a lot of popular movements, a lot of popular books and whatnot. And again, I've got to repeat it. I personally feel frustrated because I wish I could just... That's why I give so many book recommendations. When I have something I really can recommend with a clear conscience, and any book written by any man is not going to be perfect, okay? We understand that. But if I can give a book recommendation where I can say, you know what, yeah, it's not perfect, but you know what, it's got a lot of good stuff in it. There's more meat than anything else. You're going to get scriptural teaching. When I can give a book recommendation, man, I'm all over that. I'm all over that. That's why I keep lumping these out to you, throwing them out to you. But you know, there's plenty of other stuff where I just got to say, now you got to test that one. I'm afraid it fails. And it's not that there aren't elements of truth that you can pick out. Like I've said to somebody one time, and it shocked them. I said, you know what? Robert Schuller teaches the truth. And they said, what? Robert Schuller? Sure about that? I said, yeah, you know. He says things like, God is love. He's got a book where that's how he opens the book. He says, God is love. You know what? That's true. Never mind the fact that everything else he says in the book is basically wrong, but that quote from Scripture, it's true. So, like a thermometer that's broken, if I gave you a thermometer that was broken, it was stuck on 72 degrees, you know what? Every now and then that thing would be true. Right? Every time it was actually 72 degrees out, for however long it would be that, we could say that thermometer is true. But does that make that thermometer reliable and truthful? No. It's a broken instrument. And you would never use such a thing. But then there comes a time when we have to test the spirits and say, you know what, I can't use this broken thermometer. This person is not speaking from God. They're speaking from error, from the Antichrist. I'm going to drop it like the bad habit that it is. We have to be careful. There were many false prophets in John's day. As the end comes, there are going to be many more. And many who will be misled by the many false prophets. We've got to be on guard. I wish I could say it's nicer out there, it's much more friendly out there, but it isn't. And if I told you otherwise, I'd be lying to you. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful. We need to test the spirits.